1 Samuel 3, 15 through Samuel 4, verse 1. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do whatever seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. May the Lord bless this reading. Let us pray for just a moment for God's enlightenment of us. We pray, O Lord, that you would use this text upon us, that thou wouldst do your own surgery upon our hearts, that we might see the great significance of these ideas in this passage upon ourselves and our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to do a bit of a topical sermon today on the Word of God. This came up at Presbyterian a number of ways, and going to Presbyterian, especially from Presbytery, Scott, and I, and Stephen talked quite a bit about some of these things when we weren't sleeping. You know, you get pretty tired at these things, and I noticed some of the conversations that went on in the front didn't maintain the alertness of the person in the back, namely Mr. Work. And then at a certain point, I noticed that even one of the guys in the front started to nod off, speaking of myself. Thankfully, Scott was alert at the wheel and got us all the way back. The significance of the Word of God in our lives appears again and again. And oftentimes, we have to turn it over and think about it. We don't always understand it perfectly. There are so many nuances of the Word of God as the Word of God affects our lives that it's something that we need to look to periodically in the preaching. If not, if it doesn't come up in the text itself, then somewhat as we do this morning. Now, it comes up in the text today, but obviously this is not, the point of this is not a teaching per se upon the Word of God. It just comes up incidentally in the text, but it comes up very powerfully in the calling of young Samuel to become a prophet of God. And this is the tail end of this last, or the first prophecy that where God entered Samuel's mind and revealed certain things to him and then called him to begin to prophesy. And Samuel really didn't even know how to prophesy. He got these ideas by the Lord, and then it's obvious from the text that he was shy about saying anything about them. And so Eli needs to call it out of him, needs to bring it out of him, to begin to tell Eli what was said by God to him during the night. And then Samuel begins to speak. But when he speaks the word of God. God spoke to Samuel directly in the first person. He said to Samuel, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." When God reveals himself, he revealed himself in different ways, but in order to reach the human mind, he always revealed himself by word, in sentences, using grammar that would be understood by the people of Israel in that day, and then the apostles and theirs, and others, so that The revelation of God was a verbal inspiration, a verbally inspired message. And ultimately, God called these prophets to write these things down. And so what we have in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel are two scrolls whereby all of the prophecies and all of the developments of the life of Samuel were written down for the benefit of Israel. And they were there for a benefit, but they were also there as a witness against Israel. It wasn't just a verbal message that was spoken and then could be forgotten, but it was something that was put down in writing so that they might know it, that they might remember it. And so God would address us today, and he would speak to us through this same word. And he would expect us to revere it as coming from his mouth. When he speaks to us in the first person, I am the Lord your God who have done this and who has done that. He expects us to realize that this is as if he were speaking to us in the first person. And he expects us then to revere him, to value this message, not just to treat it like it's some other human being speaking, even a smart human being, even a brilliant or a genius human being. This is the living God. This is the Lord. And the Lord expects us to treat him accordingly. So as I looked at this text, I saw the beauty of this just shining forth from the surface. And with the rise of Samuel, we see a rise of the Word of God. And with that, God's light on Israel. And so when we get to verse 4:1, and it says the word of Samuel came to all Israel, or when we see verse 20, and it says, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. When we read these verses, they are glorious declarations that the word of God had been freed, had been loosed. Sometimes we'll see a movie or read a story in a book, horses that have been kept in a corral for a while, and then for whatever purpose, moving to a new pasture or whatever, the people that have brought this about are taking care of the horses. They open up the corral door and let the horses run free into a new pasture, or run free sometimes to go forth to breed and to bring forth new foals and new ponies for the future. It's that sense of the opening of the gate and letting these wild animals, in a sense, even if they're domesticated, letting them run free. I want you to get that kind of image when you think of the Word of God. The Word of God, it cannot be restrained. We may try, but it cannot be restrained. And what we see here in this passage is Israel observing that the Word of God, in this case, suddenly came to them, and it suddenly began to be proclaimed, and it suddenly began to go forth. Again, in Israel, there was a new prophet in Israel, and the Word of God began to go forth, and it had all kinds of ramifications. The very next chapter, we see a negative ramification, because God brings his judgment upon Israel for all of her disobedience. God had blessed her, brought her into the land, given her a place to live, and instead of really appreciating that, Israel had become self-centered, and they had become full of wickedness. Even the priests of God were running the church like they wanted, instead of like God wanted. And the sons Hophni and Phinehas had descended into great wickedness without apparent concern for what God had decreed in his word. And so God breaks forth in his word again and begins to judge Israel. But the ultimate benefit of this is that Israel, after she's judged, she begins to reform. She begins to repent and readjust herself based not upon her own common sense or her own good ideas, but based upon the word of God. And this is the challenge to all of us in our lives. We must let the Word of God be free in our lives. And we must not try to hinder it. I'm going to speak first of all here on the church's ironic fear of the Word of God, and then what our standard operating procedure must be, And then thirdly, God's overarching eternal disposition to bring a salvation to his people and to the world via this word of God, as it's seen in this passage. So let's look first of all at the church's ironic fear of the word of God. We might think that if God spoke to us, we would all run to the source, that we would turn up the volume, we would do whatever we could to gain advantage, that we might hear the word of God. And yet, what do we see in this world? We see a Bible that is translated into thousands of different languages. And instead of people running to the word of God, most usually men run from the word of God. Unless the Holy Spirit is there in a special way, men run from the word of God. Very often this is because they fear the word of God. And I'm speaking not just for people out there, I'm speaking for ourselves. Do we not all fear the word of God to a certain degree? Well, we see that in this passage in verse 15. Samuel has heard the word of God during the night. He's gained this new prophecy. But when he comes out and he opens the doors of the house of the Lord, and he's saying nothing about it. It's Eli who has to prompt him. Why does Samuel say nothing about it? Because he's intimidated. Eli reads his mind. Eli, the older man, can see. He knows that the boy got a prophecy during the night. And now the boy is out there opening doors, doing this and that. What about the obvious? You know, what did God say? Samuel is somewhat mute. Why is he mute? Because the prophecy that God gave him was all negative against the greatest man in his life to that point, namely Eli, the high priest. I'm sure that we all have had that kind of thing. Sometimes we get insights into the word of God about husband or wife or children, and sometimes we're just kind of afraid, we're intimidated to speak of that because we don't want it to disrupt our families. We're not sure how the other person will take it. And so we sit, as it were, on the word of God out of fear. And that's what we see. This is Samuel's introduction to the word of God. It's like you get a new bike, and instead of taking it out of the box and going out and riding your bike up and down the street to show all of your neighbors how you have a new tricycle, or whatever the case may be. Maybe you've got a new touring bike, or maybe you've got a newly designed cycle that Scott has made for you. Recumbent bicycle of some sort. Most of us, if we got the new thing, we would want to take it out and show the world. But in this case, Samuel is sitting on it. He puts it in the dark closet. Comes the word. Who would know that he got a prophecy the night before? Brothers and sisters, we have fears of the word of God, both in terms of our personal lives, in terms of ourselves as individuals, and we have fears of the word of God in terms of our society, our collection of people gathered, whether it's a church society, a family society, a national society. One of the greatest fears that the collective church has today is about the ethics of the Bible. And people are just terrified to speak of what God says in the Bible about what is right and wrong, based upon his revelation. But we fear this, don't we fear this individually? We come upon the idea of the Sabbath, and we turn it over in our minds, and we realize that God has certain commands for us on that day. We read about the Puritans, and we think to ourselves, oh my, I wonder if God really wants me to turn off my NFL football game today in worship. He says that we should keep the whole seventh day to him. I wonder what this means. And we close the Bible, and sometimes we close the Bible for years on some of these ideas. What does God's word really say? I know I closed the door on the word of God having to do with psalm singing for, well, at least 25 years, something like that. you know, there are ideas that come to you from the Word of God, and you wonder, well, what is that really what God wants? Is that, and that, well, in my case, I had been ordained in the United Presbyterian Church of the USA, which is the old mainline Presbyterian Church. I had survived in that through seminary 4 years, 1 year of college, 4 years, or 3 years of seminary, that was 4 years, then 2.5 years as an ordained man. And then, basically, I was forced out by the whole brouhaha over the ordination of women. With a large group of men of like mind in Western Pennsylvania, and we decided that we would try to act like a quasi-presbytery, even though we weren't yet organized like that, but we would try to make an educated choice, and we would all go in one direction or the other. We sent out a committee, we visited a number of churches, and we decided to go PCA. For me, that lasted another 2.5 years. And then I began to see what I thought were signs that the PCA would go in the same direction of the church that I just left, the mainline liberal church. I thought, I'm a young man, I want to put my life into a church that's going to be there when I'm done. I was 2.5 years in the UPC USA, 2.5 years in the PCA. I got a call to the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in northern New York. That lasted longer. That lasted for the 3 years up in Syracuse and then the 24 years in Lynchburg, Virginia. In the first 3 years of that time, I was exposed through, the story gets too long here, but I was exposed to psalm singing by a Reformed Presbyterian Church in Syracuse, New York. I would testify that from that time on, there was a little man in the back of my brain that kept saying, Dick, have you considered a more sober view of worship? I'd been UP, I'd been PCA, I'd been OP, and I thought the last thing that this young preacher needs is another ecclesiastical change in his life. Now, there's a certain amount of truth in that. But on the other hand, my first concern should not have been the chaos of my life, my theological and ecclesiastical life. My first thought should have been, what saith the Word of God? Well, God would not leave me alone. 24 years later, when I was done with the church in Lynchburg, through a number of different providences, he just came in and grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, took me to Scotland and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, who are exclusive psalm singers and have this simple style of worship that we practice here. You see, there are all kinds of reasons for avoiding the Word of God. You see here just one illustration from my own life and how the Word of God kind of intimidated me. I just thought, what will men think? And so there it is. Well, this happens to us. We have our favorite ways of behaving. We have our favorite TV shows. We have our favorite this and our favorite that. And in the midst of that, God's Word clashes with us, and so we sometimes fear it. Samuel feared telling Eli what God had said. We have the same kinds of fears. They're probably going to be different from Samuel's, but they're going to be on the same order. That is that when God speaks in His Word, that it's authoritative and it sometimes disturbs our lives. What do we do about it? Well, we have those same fears collectively. I know one of the things I have perceived in our presbytery in the last few years, I was pretty much naive to it at first, but it has come up that there's an undergrowth in the nation today of what I would call neo-Puritanism. Puritanism is based at its root. Puritanism is nothing other than an awakening of the Word of God, where the Word of God becomes more significant. People look at it, they compare their lives to it, and they say, I must purify my life more because now I see what God has said. And I see in our denomination, and I don't think this is unique for us, because churches are always either evolving or devolving. Very often the church will look at itself in a certain epoch and they will say, we like what we see. We like the way the church is operating right now. We like the peacefulness of it. We like the love of it. We just like the way we do things. We like our church camp here and our church camp there. And we like this man that we know over there and that Presbyterian, this man that we hear about over there and that Presbyterian. So we like things. We have a comfort zone. The problem is that we can never, just like the Amish, you know, pick some ecclesiastical day and hour or date and say, this is the epitome of what the church should be. And so that if something else comes along in the Word of God, that we resist it and we want to memorialize this golden era that we have in our own minds. I've seen this in our church in Lynchburg. This was an Orthodox Presbyterian church. We went through about three different waves where the church started out because it came about through a church conference. It was a Baptist church where this Orthodox Presbyterian church started. They didn't know it at the time. They were having a series of revival sermons or a spiritual emphasis week. And lo and behold, they invited a Calvinist into lead this week, and they didn't even know what Calvinism was. I remember talking to some of the old timers, and they said, well, this conference started, and they said, after about three or four days of the conference, we suddenly realized that we were hearing something new. They were hearing something new. They were hearing about the sovereignty of God and about how they were not in charge of their own salvation, but God was in charge of their salvation, and that disturbed Israel in that day. The church deacons, they went to this speaker and they said, this sounds different. And he said, it is. he said, it's affected my life. And there was a general disturbance in the church. And ultimately, there was a group of people, they just couldn't contain that word of God. Having seen something of the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God, it so possessed their hearts that they couldn't remain in a church that resisted that teaching. And so they ultimately left, and that formed a new church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. Well, that same sort of process worked a number of times in our church, where there were just different sets of doctrines or different applications of those doctrines, which we began to see more and more. I was a young man in the Reformed faith, so I didn't know everything. But through the cross-pollination in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we began to be more and more Reformed. And every time we crossed one of these thresholds, we had a little disruption in the church, and some people left and other people came. And I remember the third time it happened that I was kind of discouraged about it. Really, one of the ruling elders helped me. He said, Dick, don't you see what's happening here in this church? He said, the church is becoming more and more biblical. And there are some people that just resist the Bible at a certain point. When the Bible crosses another threshold, which is new for them, they just can't deal with it. The church moves on, and they, by their refusal, basically leave the church. As he said that, I saw it, and it was a great benefit to me. I rejoiced that the ruling elders could see this and that they helped me to see it as a young pastor. But it came from, any disruption came from a fear of the Word of God. If we solemnize peace and popularity more than the Word of God, more than God's truth, then we'll never have that kind of a problem. Ensconce some era of the church's progress in gold, we'll cover it and we'll gild it in gold, and then we'll have that peace, but we will miss the reforming influences of the Lord upon our hearts. In this case, Samuel had a dream. Samuel was a new prophet. He had a dream. He was reluctant to share it. Eli called him out on it, and ultimately he was blessed by it. So, first of all, we see the ironic fear of the Word of God. And as a Reformed church, as a Calvinistic church, we might say, oh, that would never happen to us, or that we just can't understand that at all. But you see, it happens all the time in Israel. The Word of God is sharper and active than any two-edged sword, and it just tends to work upon our lives. And if we're sensitive to it, then we try to change with it. We make sure that we've understood the change correctly, that we've understood what God really says, and that comes by checking the word against the word. But ultimately, we need to go forward. The standard operating procedure of the church must be that we ask, what saith the Lord? And we see Eli saying that to Samuel. The morning comes, and Samuel's not ready to speak, but Eli comes to him and he says, What did the Lord tell you? Don't hold anything back. That must be the standard operating procedure of the Church of Christ. We must recognize, praise the Lord's word as more significant than our own. We must see his significance over our own. He must increase, as John the Baptist said, and we must decrease, as John explained to the disciples about how Christ had priority over everyone and everything else in his life. Eli's response must be our response. It must be the standing operating procedure of the church. I'm not going to develop that anymore. That's what, when we talk about sola scriptura, it's more than just a distant doctrine. Sola scriptura means that scripture alone is the authority in our lives, and wherever we see scripture going, we must follow. He is the great discipler. We must follow our master wherever he goes. We know from church history and from the scriptures that the people of God even were not always sensitive to the things that they should have been sensitive to. Polygamy at one time was fairly rampant in the church of God in the Old Testament. But then people became more sensitive to that. By New Testament times, there's no polygamy left in the New Testament church. Maybe in paganism around the church, but not in the New Testament church. So we see that mankind often can't see the most obvious things. God set this example before the people in creation, that there should be one man and one woman. God did not have a commandment about that at that time. And so people just went along and they made up their own rules for marriage for a good long time until God began to speak more forthrightly about it. The third thing here is then that we see God in verse 19, we see God's sovereign disposition to save and to reign, to promote the word of God via the Son, ultimately. In verse 19, it says, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground, because the words that Samuel spoke were nothing other than the word of God, not yet inscripturated, but here prophesied." And as Samuel prophesied, this is somewhat introductory for the rest of the book, because whatever Samuel prophesied came to pass. He prophesied certain judgments upon the house of Eli, and they came to pass. Very quickly we'll see the judgments that fell upon Eli and his sons. That's the assurance of the word of God, the truth of the word of God, the certainty of the word of God. That is a teaching for us regarding all the word of God as it comes forth. What we see here is that God had this as his sovereign plan for Israel. God was not going to let Israel wander lost or confused. God was going to reveal himself, and Israel was going to have clarity. And based on that clarity, Israel was going to become more mature. And as they became more mature, they were going to become happier and more blessed. And ultimately, we see all of these things coalesce in our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, where we see the light of the world actually descend and rise up within the land of Israel. I love verse 20. "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And God appeared again in Shiloh." He had been vacant from the tabernacle for a season, but he appeared again in Shiloh in the tabernacle. "For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." When the word of the Lord gained free rein, then God again appeared. Do you feel like God is absent from your life? Do you feel like you could do with a more intimate relationship with God? Well, give the word of God a freer rein in your life, and God will probably appear in your life as he did in Shiloh. God has chosen the Word of God as His arena, and He's chosen the Word of God as His special instrument to be a blessing to us. So wherever we find the Word of God abundant, we find the abundance of the Holy Spirit. And this is a very good thing. We see the glory of this in this universality and of the breaking free of the Word of God on Israel at that time. And when I was a presbytery, I got a book, a gift from Adam Keener, who was a Christ College student under us in Lynchburg, Virginia. He gave me this. The title is The Way to True Peace and Rest, and the author is Robert Bruce. Now, you've probably heard of Robert the Bruce, a famous military and political leader in Scottish history. I think it's around the 1300s that Bruce was roaming free, like the horses of which I spoke. So this is not Robert the Bruce. This is just Robert Bruce. Now, Robert Bruce is a great-grandson of Robert the Bruce, though, and he had his mother was related to the Queen, even as his father was related to the Bruce clan. He was, this book has spurned both part of the ideas of the sermon today and also a closing illustration. Robert Bruce was, because he was came from an aristocratic family, his mother and his father wanted the best for him, and therefore they sent him to be a lawyer. They sent him to learn how to be a lawyer in France. It's always a good business, you know, becoming a lawyer. You learn how to fleece other people of their money. that's totally cynical, but most of the lawyers that hear this will appreciate to some degree that which I just said. God had other ideas, and God called this man, Robert Bruce, by his word. Robert Bruce was in the next generation after John Knox. The two greatest leaders after John Knox, and the Scottish church had a problem because John Knox didn't live all that long after the Scottish Reformation. It's very difficult to go along and keep all the gains that you made, especially in terms of the nation and its politics. And so there were two great leaders, Andrew Melville and Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce was the no-name preacher, in a sense, because he was a very powerful preacher. To give you an example of this, he got ordained 1 year, I think it was 1584 or 1585, 6, right in there. And it must have been 86, because I think it was 1587 that he was made the moderator of the Scottish General Assembly. Can you imagine that? A young man just ordained that would be made the moderator of the General Assembly the year after. How could this be? It was because Bruce loved the Word of God. It was because of the power of the Word of God as God supervised his life and called him to preach. Bruce was even the friend of James VI and married James VI and Anne of Denmark? I'm forgetting some of my history here. But almost immediately, the Word of God got Bruce in trouble, and he was banished to Inverness. Now, there are people today that pay lots of money for houses in Inverness. It's a very nice city today. But in this day, it was bum Egypt. Well, that was the distant place. It was a rural place. And if you didn't want to be heard from again in Scottish history, you'd be sent to Inverness. Inverness is just a little bit to the east of Loch Ness, where the monster lurks in tourist guides. So it's way up there in the way up there in the north. Robert Bruce was exiled there. This began a long life for Bruce of being pushed here and there by the politicians who are trying to take back the Reformation from John Knox. But wherever Bruce went, this is just a short series of sermons on Isaiah 38. Wherever Bruce went, he continued to open up his mouth in the Word of God, and God blessed him so much that they just could not contain the Word of God. The story of Robert Bruce converges with one of the Westminster divines, Alexander Henderson. Alexander Henderson was younger, much younger than Robert Bruce. He was one of those men who was really high up in the Presbytery, the Scottish Presbytery at that time. Now, the bad news is that the Scottish Presbytery had been taken over by those who were in favor of big government, by those who were in favor of top-down government. They were basically being controlled by the king and by the archbishops of the land, so that they were presbyteries, but they were presbyteries more in name only. So Alexander Henderson rose right up through the ranks of that presbytery and that Presbyterian church in that day. And he was made a professor at St. Andrews, and he was ensconced in a church about 4 miles north of St. Andrews, Lukers. There's an air base there today. So many men in the Royal Air Force know all about Lukers. Alexander Henderson was sent there. Now, he received this pulpit in Lukers not to go there and preach. That was really beneath the prelatical party. He was there to collect the tithes that came into the church. So he was the pastor there, but he would have his substitutes, his assistants, always doing the work. And then he would gain the money, so that augmented his salary there at St. Andrews. He was part of the large church party. Well, one day he was there, and I need to tell you this kind of a humor story. The people of Lukers were fairly godly people. And when they found out that this rube, that this fake had been assigned to them as a pastor, they got really ticked off. As Scottish people sometimes do, they got hammer and long nails, and they nailed every door and every window of the church shut, so that when they came to install Henderson as the pastor, the installation party from Presbytery could not get into the church. This is the passive resistance of the congregation of Scotland. So they found this window up above, they found a ladder. And they all climbed up through the second or third story window up on the church. And this is a famous old Norman church in Lukers. Beautiful church. Very old. But they climbed up through. And when I think back about this in my mind's eye, I just have to smile, because I see all of these rotund, overly endowed bishops and preachers, you know, of that time, you know, trying to climb up this ladder, secrete themselves through the window of the church. Henderson got installed, and every once in a while he showed up at the church. But then one day he heard that this famous old preacher, now Bruce was fairly old by this time, he'd been kicked all over Scotland, but he was still alive. He'd been hired to preach at a church about 4 miles away. So Henderson disguised himself so he wouldn't be recognized, and he waited until the church service was going, and he kind of went in the back and he hid in the shadows of the back of the church. He secreted himself beside one of the pillars, he says. But he got there in time for the sermon. Bruce didn't know he was there, but God knew he was there, hiding in the back. And so Bruce's text for the night was from John 10, verse 1. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." There was Henderson in the back, and God just used that text. Here's Bruce preaching on this freely, completely ignorant of this prelatical Presbyterian in the back of the church. But God's spirit just thundered at Henderson that night. So the man that came in, a company man, an operator of the church, he left out the back door that night. He was a smart man. He had all kinds of credits with the church at that time. He came in a prelatical man. He left a reformer. And almost immediately, he began to preach in Lukers. The word of God was loosed. Can't go into all the stories about Henderson, but almost immediately, Henderson became one of the most famous ministers in Scotland, because he was thundering forth on the word of God and the true presbytery. He had been one of theirs, and now he was one of the people's, one of the Bible's, one of God's. And Henderson was one of the five men that was elected from Scotland to be a representative at the Westminster Assembly. And all of these men were great. Samuel Rutherford, Gillespie, Henderson, Dixon. And they were all significant men at the Assembly. They were also very significant in what we call the Second Reformation, from which the Reformed Presbyterian Church came, whereby the way of running the church, the way of worshiping, was just tightened up just a little bit more beyond what Calvin had done 80 years before in Geneva and what had been done in the English Reformation. Because, as they explained, the church had had 80, between that time and this, the church had had 80 years of wrangling because they had not understood the Word of God correctly. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith tightened down the doctrine of worship, and they had years of peace in the church. Once they accepted that, wherever they accepted that, they had peace in the church regarding worship. And that's where this church comes from here today. But it comes because the Word of God was loosed in the 1630s in Scotland by this man that had been pushed and abused by the presbyteries of his day, Robert Bruce. He's hardly known about today, but he's one of the great leaders, the great second-generation leaders, Melville and Bruce. Melville as a teacher and Bruce as a preacher. They saved the church of John Knox. Scotland became not just Presbyterian in name, but Presbyterian in body. Let us see how the Word of God can be loosed in our lives. Let our first response to the Word of God not be defensive, as Samuel's was, or fearful, but let us know that God and God's Word are altogether good, and let us go where it takes us. Happily. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we see how the Word of God broke forth in the days of Samuel. We've seen how the Word of God has often been resisted by popes and prelates and even Presbyterians who have been less than their name. We pray, O Lord, that we, as whether where we exist in as individual or a family or church or state, we pray, O Lord, that we would be open to wherever you would lead us. We know that in the end, thou shalt take us to paradise, where thy will is done perfectly in heaven. And we pray, O Lord, that thy will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray, O Lord, that thy word might have full sway over us. We pray that we might make that progress, which is according to the word of God. We pray that you would bless us, we and our children, and our children's children, through this glorious word you have revealed to us, partly through Samuel, partly other than through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and the apostles. But we thank you, Lord, for thy word, and we pray that we would not lose sight of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.